in the book of Philippians, we're going to be spending some time on the subject of the contented mind. Now you say, I haven't preached from chapter 1 of Philippians, or chapter 2, or chapter 3. We're going to chapter 4. And this is the contented mind. I also call it the holy mind. Chapter 1, we could say, is the happy mind. Chapter 2, the humble mind. Chapter 3, the heavenly mind. And chapter 4, the holy mind, or the contented mind. The word mind is a frequent idea, concept, that Paul has in this letter. What you think, how you think, your mind is the key to so many things, to your happiness, to your contentedness. You're as happy as you decide you're going to be, and your thoughts concern your happiness. And we're going to talk about contentedness in this chapter. So I'm going to read a number of verses from Philippians chapter 4, and then we will make some observations. You will notice in your handout, the bulletin, that there are three main points, and I'll elaborate each one. Keep, think, and trust. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me stop there. In these first seven verses, here we see the idea of keep. That is, keep what you have got. Keep what you have in the Lord. In verse 1, says he longs to see them. He says, I long to see you. I guess this is a good coincidence, because getting to see Clyde after all these years, he fulfilled a longing, because I've thought of you, Clyde, a number of times over the years. And it's wonderful to see brothers and sisters in Christ who you just love and you appreciate and you haven't seen in a long time, and then suddenly you're refreshed when you get to see them. You're built up, you're encouraged by being able to do that. And that's the way Paul felt toward the Philippians. He longs to see them. He says, you're my joy and my crown. He's proud of them. He's proud of the Philippian church. Not pride in the negative worldly sense, but he's proud of them because of what they were in Christ. And then he talks about being in agreement and unifying. In verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. These were two women in the congregation who had some kind of disagreement between them. We don't know the nature of that disagreement. It really doesn't matter. But there was something going on between them where they just weren't getting along. And he wants them to live in harmony. He wants them to be unified, resolved as. You know, there are bigger and more important things than just squabbling with people in the body of Christ. And then he talks about names being written in the book of life in verse 3. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life? Think about that. There's a book of life that God has control over, and there are names in that book. I want my name there, and you do too. And it's written there by the one who died for us. And so he says this, when your name is written in that book of life, it means you belong to him. He owns you. You belong to Him. Who do you belong to, is my question. You know, I want to be in heaven's who's who. You know, there are a lot of who's who books out there. The one book I want to be in is heaven's who's who. More than anything else. You can forget all the other ones. That's where I want to be written. That's the book that I want to be in. And he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice with an exclamation point. That means he puts emphasis upon that. Why does he say rejoice? Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, when we say the Lord is near, we may think in terms of the Lord is coming again. And that's true. But most commentators seem to think that he's talking more about the nearness of the Lord to us in a present way. That is, his presence is near us. He's with us here today. We're his church, we're his body, we're his people in this little location, and he's here with us today. Invisible to the eye, but not invisible to the eyes of faith. Am I right? There is a bishop's Bible, the bishop's Bible of 1500, that translated the Lord is near in this way. The Lord is at ye elbow. He's right next to you. Don't you like that? Isn't that a great thought? He's right at your elbow. And that's for all of us if we're in Christ. So Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The Lord is at your elbow. If I can use the word ye elbow, because that's the old language, English from 1500. And then he says in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be gentle with people. Be gentle. Let your forbearing, gentle spirit be present in all of your relationships. And then in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious, but praying. If you have anxiety, pray. Lay the burden upon the Lord. He knows how to handle it. He knows what it is. He knows how to deal with it. He can help you. Lay it upon Him. Let your anxieties be laid upon Him, and He'll see you through. And then in verse 7, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace will guard. And I think the idea there is like a referee or an umpire. That is, the peace of God will help you to make the right decision because it's an umpire, it's a referee in every situation. What should I do to have the peace of God in this situation? And then you make a decision, and it's like the umpire calling balls and strikes or calling out or safe. It's telling you what to do to have peace. So that's keep. That's keep. Number two, think. Think. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. There in verse 9, Paul says, look at my example. You've learned things from me. Follow my example. As he said to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, if I'm following Jesus, you just watch me. Watch me what I do, and then you follow in my footsteps. Follow my examples. But I rejoiced in... Well, we'll stop there. Verses 8 and 9 for our second point. This may be the most important point of the three points. And I want to spend a few minutes on what he has to say here. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I want you to notice something. What's the first thing he says? If there is anything, what? True. True. What's the first piece of the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he writes to the Ephesians? What's the first piece you're to put on? The belt of truth. Or in one of the older translations, the girdle of truth. That is, truth is the starting point if you want a contented mind. Verses 1 through 7 talk about keeping things. Then he talks about thinking about things. You must be committed to truth. I can't stress this enough. This is so very, very important. Truth is the starting point that you have to dwell on these things. What are the two words that describe Satan that Jesus uses in John 8? He's a liar and he's a murderer. Lying is the very opposite of what God is and who God is. God is true, Satan is false. He's a liar. He deceives. Now, I am planning on doing a study in a very, you could say, up-to-date, modern observation way of the way that lying has so embedded itself into our society at every level and in so many different ways. I haven't done the study yet, so I'm not going to talk extensively about that, but it has infiltrated a number of levels of our society in ways that I don't think was true 100 years ago. Now, lying has always been around, okay? We're not saying that it's something new, but lying now seems to be part and parcel, the stock and trade of major parts of our society. And I can guarantee you, if lying is not corrected, it will cause the disintegration of a society. Literally, the disintegration of a society, because you cannot function in a society where truth does not predominate. And it's so very important. But that's a time for another study. You know why lying, the opposite of truth, and he says, whatever is true, he wants your mind to dwell on these things. My question is, do you tell the truth? Are you a truthful person? Are you true? Lying would not fit into heaven, because in heaven, Revelation 21 verse 8, there are no liars in heaven. A liar will not fit into heaven, because everything in heaven is true. And so one would not feel very comfortable as a liar in heaven. One wouldn't even be there, but one wouldn't be comfortable in heaven if one was not a truth teller. And it's so important for us to remember this. So here's a good example. I mentioned Abraham in the class earlier. And I said I would give you a little mention of Abraham. Abraham, it is commonly said he lied. He didn't lie. What he did was he told one truth to hide another truth. When he said on two occasions to Pharaoh and to Abimelech, he said, "She's my sister," speaking of Sarah. She was his sister, his half-sister. They had the same father but different mothers. So he was married to her legitimately, but they were also brother and sisters in terms of stepsister, stepbrother. So what he did was, to protect himself, he said to Sarah, "Tell him that you're my sister," which was a truth that was designed to hide the truth he didn't want revealed, and that was that they were married. Okay? So you can tell a truth to hide another truth. That's deception. That's not good. That's not right. So not only is lying wrong, but even telling a truth to hide another truth, to deceive, to mislead, is the wrong thing to do. And we are all tempted to do that at times, are we not? That's what Abraham did. So going back to verse 8 of chapter 4 of Philippians, He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. What is honorable? Honorable means something that is not flippant or cheap. That is, it's not light-minded, it's not shallow, but it has a grave, serious, and dignified part to it. White, when he says right or just, what does he mean? Rightness or justness means duty faced and duty done. It's not just going for the easy pleasure route, for comfort and easy ways, for creature comforts. It's doing the right thing, the dutiful thing, and getting it done, even when it is uncomfortable. That's being just or right. Then he says about pure. If anything's pure, that means morally defiled, morally undefiled, excuse me. And this is something where you can approach God with it. In other words, can you approach God with everything you do and say, God, I'm proud of this. I offer it to you knowing that you're pleased with what I'm doing. Or is there impurity in your mind and in your life? It's, in other words, it's not a corrupt and not a dirty mind. Then the word lovely is used. The word lovely. That which calls forth love. It's not vengeance, it's not criticism or punishing others or producing fear. In other words, it's the idea of to know that person is to love that person. When someone is a lovely person, you are just attracted to the quality of loveliness in that person. To know that person is to love that person. It calls forth love in others when you're lovely. An unlovely person is one who's vengeful, critical, punishing others, and produces fear in others. And then there is whatever is of good report or good repute. Here, this idea is of fair speaking. It's fit for God to hear. In other words, do you say things ever that is unfit for God to hear? That's a good measurement of what we say, isn't it? We should measure what we say based upon whether it is fit and we would be pleased to offer it to God. If we know in our conscience that God would not be pleased with that, then we are not speaking in a good and good repute or good report way. Do you say ugly and false and impure words? Look at the craziness. Look at the insanity. Look at the corruption that has now filled aspects of our society, including the media. Including the media. If you've listened to some of the things that have said, it makes you cringe when you think about these things. And then he says, he closes out the verse, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Excellence means high things, the very highest. You know, some people live at this level, they say good, then there's better, then there's best. Good, better, and best. Strive for excellence. Strive for what is the very best in all things. Let your mind dwell on these things. If things are worthy of praise, worthy of praise. So what does Paul do in this verse? And I'm going to read it again because I think this verse is so important. Think. How we think is important. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Think on these things. So what do you think about? What do you spend your time thinking about? Are they these things or are they unworthy things? And then we come to number three, point number three on our outline. Verses 10 and following. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So here we have him talking about, he had a relationship, a fellowship, missionary relationship with the Philippians. They were a giving and receiving church. That is, they would send him the funds that he needed for his missionary work. They were receiving funds from multiple individuals or churches. They would send it to Philippi. Philippi would then collect it and then send it on to Paul. They were a giving and receiving church. And he said, he makes allowances for the fact that there were times when they were not able to fulfill this desire they had on a personal basis, but he knows that they have this wonderful fellowship with him. He has learned contentment in this situation. One of the great lessons of life is to learn how to be content. And you do that by trusting God. You do it by trusting God. God sometimes will bless you with great prosperity, and you're living the life, and everything's enjoyable and comfortable, and then there are times when you don't have that prosperity. The point is, the main idea is that you're trusting God, and you're turning it over to Him, and you learn from those situations. You learn how to live in any kind of situation. So, he says in verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You know, life is a teaching mechanism. We are to learn each day in life the lessons that God has for us. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Paul sometimes went hungry. Do we go hungry anytime? Is there ever a time when we go hungry? You know, what if we're going hungry? Are we living the life of contentedness, the contented mind, because we trust in God? Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Let me jump down, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There is untapped potential in our lives. Let's turn ourselves over to the Lord. God is able to meet our needs. He's able to meet our needs and go beyond that if we just place our trust in Him. So, what have we looked at? Keep, think, and trust. If you want a contented mind, if you want a holy mind, Paul tells us the secret. If you need to be baptized into Christ, if you believe in Jesus with all of your heart, if you're willing to turn from your past life of sin and you're willing to be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism, we can help you. Jesus said it this way, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Peter said it this way, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would you come now while we stand and sing?